text for this afternoon's sermon is the teaching of the Word of God about the meaning of the ninth commandment, as the church has summarized and confessed this biblical teaching in Lord's Day 43, and you'll find that on page 557 in your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 43, this is the church summarizing and confessing the teaching of Holy Scripture in the following manner. What is required in the ninth commandment? I must not give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. And thus far, the reading of the church's confession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, lies hurt, lies destroy, and lies can even kill. There are some parts of the world, some parts in South America, where if a woman on a crowded bus says and alleges and lies about a man that he was disrespectful to her, that he made some kind of sexual assault on her, if she makes that up, it is not impossible that within minutes that man will be dead, be lynched from the nearest tree or lamppost. We have examples in the scriptures of lies killing when Naboth was killed by Jezebel raising false witnesses against him because she wanted to get his vineyard for her husband, King Ahab. Lies destroy. And there's a reason why we confess from the scriptures what we confess here in Lord's Day 43, that I must avoid all lying and deceit under penalty of God's heavy wrath. God hates sin. He hates everything to do with sin. He hates the destruction that sin brings about. And what does he do to the liars? Well, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8, if you've got your Bible handy. What does the scripture say about the end of those who love the lie? But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But the Bible says is that if you live a life of lying, you can be a very nice-looking person. You can look like a very good person, very moral person. But if you live your life in the sin of untruth, your end is hell, God's heavy wrath. Now, why would that be? Well, because lying and deceit, look at the middle here of our Lord's Day, are the devil's own works. If you look at what Jesus says in John 8:44, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." To love the lie, to speak the lie, to promote the lie is an act of worship to Satan. It is to celebrate the devil's own works. And so what the scripture does is scripture puts this conflict before us, this contrast between death and life, between lying and deceit on the one hand and truth on the other. The devil is the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. Lies murder. Lies kill. Lies destroy. But the truth gives life. We were created in the image of God. And we have been, by the power of God's Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus, recreated to reflect the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we love the lie, when we choose the lie, we reflect not the character of God the Father and God the Son, but we reflect the character of the devil. And so every lie, even the smallest lie, in our view, is really an act of blasphemy. An act of blasphemy against the character of God. It is not who we are. We are children of God. And so what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that in every aspect of our lives, and with every word that comes out of our mouths, every communication, whether typed or spoken, it's either worship or it is blasphemy. Worship or blasphemy. There's no third possibility. Now, the Lord Jesus says there in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And of course, from the beginning, that's a reference to Genesis, isn't it? Of course, in the beginning, in chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created everything good, good, very good. But at a certain point, after the creation of the heavens and the earth, there was the fall of the devil and the angels that followed him, that fell with him. And the fall of the human beings into sin started with words. Creation started with words. The fall started with words. What does Psalm 33, verse 9 say about creation? For he spoke, and it came to be. He spoke, and it came to be. What does John chapter 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So creation is brought forth by the speaking of God through the Word. And the fall comes through the word of the lie. The devil says to Eve, did God really say? He questioned the truth. He twisted the truth. You shall not die. You shall be like God. And he was kind of half right, because they would be like God in the sense that they would know the difference between good and evil, which they did not yet know. What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that we live in a reality, a universe brought into existence through the speaking of God. All things exist in truth and reality because of what God says they are. They exist because God spoke them into existence. They have character and shape and qualities and purpose that God says that they have. And truth is whatever aligns with God's created reality. Sin is the twisting and the perverting of God's good creation. It starts with the lie. God said, but I don't agree with what he said. And I don't care what he said. I say it's like this. I do it my way. What I say goes. And so the sinner creates his reality according to his will to reflect his image. So look at how it happened with Eve, for instance. Eve said, don't eat that fruit, it will kill you. And Eve said, I really don't agree. That's your opinion, that's your reality. That's your truth, but my truth is this, that it's good for food, it is a delight to the eyes, it is desirable to make one wise. I don't agree with God. I agree with Satan's truth. I will not surely die. I will be like God. You see, that's the DNA of every sin. Every sin has that embedded into it, into its essence, that struggle between truth and the lie. God says, don't do that. It's not good for you. And we say, that's not true, God. It is good for me. And so James says in chapter 1, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But sin is self-deceit. Sin is saying, well, God tells me to only receive his good gifts, the things that he gives me and the way he gives them. God said that other thing which he didn't give is not good, it's not perfect. God says desiring this will cause me to sin and lead to my death. But I think God is wrong. I think God is lying. I think this sin is good for me. It's so attractive. It's so desirable. I'm sure it is good for me. What does James continue to say? That desire leads to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, leads to death. Lying and deceiving ourselves are the devil's own works. When we bear false witness against our neighbor, we take that lying and deception that we deceive ourselves with, and we weaponize it to destroy not just ourselves, but to destroy our neighbor. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, the ninth commandment looks exactly the same in the English. You shall not bear false witness. But if you look at the Hebrew, that little word, false witness, is different. It's a different word in Exodus 20 than it is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Exodus 20, the word that the Holy Spirit uses for false witness has the idea of deceit with overtones of worthlessness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it has the idea of vanity with overtones of deceit. So between the two chapters, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Holy Spirit gives us two angles on what false witness is. In Deuteronomy 20, it's the idea of something being fake or false. It doesn't fit with reality, doesn't comport with what is true. And in Deuteronomy 5, it is something which is worthless, it is vain, it is useless. And both of those words the Bible uses to describe the idols. Things that are fake, things that are unhelpful, things that are just lies. They're useless, they're worthless. They might look good, they might sound good, but they're good for nothing. And so the ninth commandment teaches us that lying, deceiving brings pain, it brings hurt, it even can bring death. Of course, a false witness spreading lies about who someone is or what someone has done, they can be engaging in an act of murder. Think again of Naboth. Think about the false witnesses that try to speak against our Lord Jesus Christ to bring him to death. False witnesses can destroy a reputation. They can destroy a career, a life, a family, a relationship. It's easy nowadays because we've got the internet. And a lie is halfway around the world or three times around the world when the truth is still putting its shoes on. And we have that at our fingertips. If you want to destroy someone, it's very, very easy to do it by just using the technology that we have at our disposal. Now, God comes to us in the ninth commandment, and he reminds us that this is who we used to be. This is who we used to be. This is what we used to be like. This is what we used to love: lies, deceit, false witness. But now, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have delivered you from the Egypt of sin and lies. I've set you free to live the truth, to love the truth, and to speak the truth. So going back to John chapter 8, this time to verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If lies destroy, truth is life-giving and gives freedom. John 17, 17 says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set apart. God wants his church, his people, he wants us to be set aside and committed to the truth, apart from the lie. He wants us to know the truth. And where do we know the truth from? We know it from the Word. Your Word is truth, from the Scriptures. We know that truth is not just a bunch of statements or affirmations, but that the truth is a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we learn about him in the Scriptures, we know him as the Word through whom God spoke the creation into being. We know him as the Word incarnate. We know him in the Scriptures through the Word inscripturated, written. And the more we know him, the more we love him. And the more we know him and love him, the more we love his Word. You can't love Jesus without loving his Word and his truth. We know him to be the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that to turn away from him is to embrace the opposite, the lie and death. Every evil, every ill, every misery, every vile and hurtful thing stems from turning our back on the truth. And we read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. We read that, didn't we? How men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange, look at verse 25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And you see where it leaves them. When they suppress the truth, they choose the lie instead of the truth. It leads them to a life and to a society, to a culture which is corrupt and wicked and immoral and vile. And if you read those last verses of chapter 1 of Romans, you see our society, don't you? You see our society, Western civilization, which is not just chipping away at the what used to be the Christian foundations to Western civilization, but using nuclear bombs to destroy it. And the faster and the more quickly we destroy the foundation, the more our culture is plunging back into paganism and all the ancient demons that come along with it. And we're seeing that happen in real time. You know, we often stop reading at the end of chapter 1. We think, well, tisk tisk, right? Like, look at this bad culture around us. They're suppressing the truth, and well, no wonder the world is going to hell in a handbasket. But I chose purposely to keep reading into the first part of chapter 2. Because, brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us. It's not just describing what's happening out in the world. This is a warning for us. Paul takes off the gloves, and he really drives home some hard truths to us in chapter 2. He says, look, you're judging all this, and you're saying it's bad, but what about you? Where do you stand when it comes to the truth? What is your hold on truth? What is your foundation of truth? Because you're judging the world out there, but so often you're thinking and doing the same thing. You look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You see that distinction he's making? He's saying if you don't obey the truth, you obey unrighteousness. If you let go of the truth, you let go of righteousness. And you're plunged into every kind of abomination. That's how chapter 1 describes it. But when Paul writes these words in chapter 2, verse 8, he's not talking about the world. He's talking to us. He's talking to the church. He's talking to God's people. This is a warning for us that we must obey the truth and we must not obey unrighteousness. We must hate a life of lies as the devil's own works under penalty of God's heavy wrath. Christians must love the truth so much that they cannot bear to speak the slightest falsehood. That's the enemy. That's the darkness. That's not who we are. Christians hate lies because lies don't reflect reality. Lies don't reflect who God is and what he has made and how his world works and what has truly happened in history. Christians love the truth. And because of that, as you look at our catechism here, we will not speak false testimony. Even if this personal benefit, if I can kind of just play a little bit fast and loose with the truth and I'll get ahead because of that, the Christian says, no, I will suffer first. I will die first, but I will not lie. I will not give false testimony. I will not twist anyone's words. Why not? Because I don't serve the devil. I serve Jesus, who is the truth incarnate. I will not gossip or slander. In other words, I will not share words which are useless. Some of them might be true technically in terms of their truth content, but if they don't build up my neighbor, I'm not going to spread them. I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to speak them. I'm not going to write them. You see, gossip can be true. You can say true things. But if you're saying true things about someone and they don't serve any godly purpose, then God condemns that together with the lie. He gave us the gift of communication, not just to say whatever, but to say all that is good, to build up in love. The Bible says that gossip is like delicious morsels that go down into the innermost parts. You ever had that when you just know this really juicy piece of gossip about somebody and you're just dying to tell somebody because it's just so much, it's so enjoyable to our old nature? And the Christian says, I need to kill my old nature. I need to beat it to death. I need to say no to that desire to enjoy those delicious morsels. And of course, slander is when we use communication to make other people think less of someone. I will not condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Well, that's kind of a sport nowadays in our culture with cancel culture. You just say one thing about somebody and everybody piles on. Before you know it, that person's reputation is destroyed. Nobody bothers to check first if it's true or not. It doesn't matter. We're seeing that happen more and more in the culture around us. You know, brothers and sisters, it's very, very hard not to be affected by that as church. It kind of comes in by osmosis. We're living in the world, and the world is all around us, and the culture is all around us, and we have to be very, very careful that we don't take over those attitudes and activities from the world. Social media, it's so easy. We like and we share, and we can destroy somebody's reputation with a click, especially if it's someone we don't like anyway. That's probably true. They're an unpleasant person. Somebody says something nasty. Click, share. It's probably true. They probably deserve it. Somebody's talking to us. They walk away. We start talking about them behind their back. That's not who we are, brothers and sisters. That's not who Christians are. And children at school, you need to understand that, you know, you're growing up and you're still young, but you need to understand that words have so much power to hurt. So much power. You know, there are adults, perhaps there are some adults here today, whose lives have been destroyed because of sin against the ninth commandment when they were at elementary school or high school, where people said cruel things about them and spread cruel gossip about them. And people spoke about them behind their back or to their face, said unkind and hurtful things and bullied them. And there are some people that their whole life have suffered the consequences of such wicked things. And often the people doing them are absolutely clueless as to how much they're hurting the other. Sometimes they know, but sometimes they don't. So what God is saying to you, young children, at elementary school and high school, God's saying to you, you are my child. You are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to take away your sin. He didn't die on the cross so you can keep on sinning. And God is saying to you today that you need to be very careful how you speak about other people. That you choose only to speak words of love and kindness and never words that hurt. Never. That's not who you are. I must love the truth, says the Catechism. I must speak and confess it honestly. I must be known as a truth lover and a truth teller. I must be the kind of person that when somebody walks away from the group I'm in, they know that I'm not gossiping about them. They know that I'm not talking behind their back. They know that if I'm saying something about them, it's only good. It's only to build up. Because as the Catechism says, I defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. Now Paul says to the Ephesians, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We practice our truth-telling. We learn it in the family of God. We practice it in the family of God at home and in the fellowship of believers. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are to keep this commandment, this has to start in the home. You know, sometimes as we're young parents and we're really focused on maybe compliance and obedience and not making a mess, and there's all kinds of things we worry about training our children in, but one thing we really need to focus on is truth-telling, that we encourage our children to feel safe to tell us honestly exactly what they're thinking and what they've done and what they've said. You know, sometimes we in the house, we can, without realizing, we promote this kind of legalism where we're kind of encouraging our kids that as long as you look good on the outside, mom and dad are happy. And then something goes wrong, and maybe there was a sin in a relationship before marriage, and you don't dare to tell mom and dad because you know they're just going to lose it. And so the temptation is, and this happens sometimes, the temptation is to do something to hide your sin. There are Christians that have chosen to commit the sin of murder in order to hide their sexual sin. And part of it sometimes is because of the burden we put on one another, brothers and sisters, that we don't dare to tell the truth. Bring up your children to be able to tell you anything they've done, no matter how bad. Telling them that sin is wrong, yes, but the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash away any sin. And let your children feel safe to confide in you whatever has happened. It starts in the home. Ephesians 4 verse 15 says this, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Lies destroy, lies kill. The truth builds. The truth gives life. The truth builds in love. And so that's why we hate lies. And that's why we love truth. We hate lies because lies destroy. They corrode like acid. They undo creation. They bring brokenness and hate and death. And we love the truth because it aligns with God's purpose for the world. It builds up. It builds order and life and love. Now, as we come to the end of the exposition of this Lord's Day, I want to leave two applications with you. The first one's a little longer than the second one. And the first application is this, that God's word is total truth. We need to understand that. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The world comes to you and says, your religion is subjective. Your religion is your truth, and it's fine. You can have it. You can have it in your little heart. Bless your heart. You got your truth. But don't you bring it to work. Don't you bring it to the university. Don't you bring it into the public square. Keep it in your heart, in your home, in your family, and in your church building. Because your faith and your scriptures and your God is subjective. It's what you feel and what's in you. But we have real truth. We have objective truth. We have science. You know, brothers and sisters, they've been telling us this for centuries, ever since the Enlightenment. And you know, we've kind of been bamboozled by this. I think we as Christians here in Canada over the last decades have kept very, very quiet often because we've been told that our faith and what we understand to be true and know to be true has no place in society. It's something personal. We live in a world which worships another religion, the god of Scientology. And the scriptures of the religion of science are peer-reviewed research. And I want to be clear that peer-reviewed research is a good thing. When scientists come out with research and it's evaluated by other scientists and it's published, and these are all procedures to ensure that we have good, solid scientific research out there that we can build on, that's awesome. But here's the problem. The world comes to us and says, only that is the standard by which we must live. Not what God says, but what man has discovered. And brothers and sisters, we ought not to be intimidated. This is God's world, and it all holds together in Christ, the Word of God. We cannot limit the truth of God to religious matters. All truth is God's truth. When the unbeliever observes a truth, a reality, and expresses that in peer-reviewed research, which is published, when he speaks true things about the world and the way it is and the way it functions, he, without wanting to, without knowing it, he bows the knee to Christ, because all truth is God's truth. That truth that he discovered or she discovered exists because of Christ. It exists in Christ and through Christ. It is held together by the word of his power. We need to understand that. We can't rip our faith apart from our scientific knowledge. They go together. They're inseparable. The great scientists of the 17th century made great discoveries in the world because they expected the world to reflect the fact that it was created by God. They expected it to be a place of order and design and beauty and harmony, and they found what they looked for. And inasmuch as science is true, it recognizes God's fingerprints in the complex beauty of the cell, the glory of the galaxies, and all the other things that God has made in this world. It's impossible to hide, brothers and sisters. And you sometimes see the unbeliever make a Freudian slip here. I remember watching a BBC production on TV. It was about giraffes, and I won't go into all the details, but their hearts are incredibly designed by God because they have to pump with great force to get up to the blood up to the head when the giraffe is standing upright. But when the giraffe bends down their head to the ground, you don't want that same force going down to the head, because aided by gravity, it's going to hurt that giraffe. And so there are mechanisms in the giraffe's neck and in the way the heart works to make sure that that can happen. And in this documentary, the scientist was saying, well, this is incredible design. Incredible design. And then he stopped and he got this deer in the headlights look, and he looked at his colleagues kind of sheepishly and he said, I mean, incredible evolution. But he had recognized the fingerprints of God. What does the Bible say? Let every man be a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Put no trust in kings or princes, in a man, however wise. What God calls us to, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the knowledge and the truth that the world would put before us, is healthy skepticism. I want to share with you a reference to two articles written in the foremost medical journals in Europe and in North America. Richard Horton, the editor, the current editor of the prestigious British medical journal, The Lancet, in 2015, he wrote this. The case against science is straightforward. Much of the scientific literature, perhaps half, may simply be untrue. This man is still the editor of the foremost medical journal in Great Britain. He says as much as half of the literature may simply be untrue. In 2009, Dr. Marcia Angel of Harvard Medical School wrote in the New England Journal of Medicine, over which she was the editor for 2 decades, she wrote this: it is simply no longer possible to believe much of the clinical research that is published, or to rely on the judgment of trusted physicians or authoritative medical guidelines. I take no pleasure in this conclusion, which I reached slowly and reluctantly over my 2 decades as editor of the New England Journal of Medicine. Now, why am I mentioning this? Because, brothers and sisters, the world comes to us and says, that's peer-reviewed. You know, you say the Bible says that it's good to discipline your children. Peer-reviewed research says that's abuse. You say that marriage is between a man and a woman and that anything else is unnatural. Peer-reviewed research shows that homosexual couples are far more happy than heterosexual couples. The world comes with so-called science. They use the term peer-reviewed evidence to intimidate us. And we need to understand that much of, and these two people are saying about half of, the published science out there, there's good stuff out there, of course, but a lot of it is corrupt. A lot of it is because of financial interest or fudging data to fit predetermined outcomes because of who's funding the study or because I want to advance my career and look like I have success when I don't. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, brothers and sisters. We know as Christians that the world is corrupt, and by definition, human beings embrace the lie apart from Christ suppressing the truth. We know that. We know that if we know the scripture. We know that if we discern the times. We know that if we go to the health system, there's great science and great therapies and all kinds of treatments that we can praise God for, but that same health system that is such a blessing, tells us that a baby is a clump of cells if mom doesn't want it. The health system, which is such a blessing to us, tells us that the science says that a girl can be changed into a boy through radical mutilating surgery and unnatural hormone treatments. And our government and our universities teach the same lies. That the universe came into being by random chance, that life came into being by random chance, that humans evolved by random chance. So we live in a world, for all its so-called scientific objectivity, brothers and sisters, is a world that's lost in lies and falsehood suppressing the truth. And so don't be intimidated, Christian. Don't be intimidated by the research. We live a truth more fundamental and more profound than any human knowledge or science. We live with our lives built squarely on the foundation of the principles of the infallible Word of God, and that Word speaks to all of life. It is total truth. It has to do with every part of life and every human activity. And if that's true, we cannot be silent, brothers and sisters. We cannot be silent. We must testify to the truth. You ever notice that the unbeliever walks into a room and within 5 minutes they've told you all their ideology, what they think about everything. They speak their faith without any shame. And often the Christian's sitting there kind of hoping that nobody notices them. Why are we so shy? They aren't. The Bible says, do not bear false witness. That means not only that we don't speak lies, but it also calls us to positively speak truth. We cannot stand by silently while people are flogging damned lies. When somebody's in a classroom saying, the world came about by chance, how can we as Christians just sit there and listen? How can we do that? We must stand up and testify to the truth. Even if they will say, you look like an idiot, you sound like one. It doesn't matter what they think of us. We must stand up for the truth. And to speak up for the truth, we need to know the truth. We need to know the Word very well. We need to know the book of creation very well, which means we need to know good science, solid science, truthful science. And when we know these things, brothers and sisters, it's actually not hard, because the lies of the world always stick out. They don't fit. They don't fit with the reality. And we can and we must point that out. So that's the first application. The second one's a little shorter. The first one was God's Word is total truth. The second one is that God's Word and world are real truth. Real truth. You know, we're living in an inflection point in human history. The greatest inflection point in terms of technological change that the world has ever seen. Greater than the invention of the Gutenberg Press, greater than the invention of the computer or the internet. We're living in a world which is being swept by the AI revolution. Within 5 years, or perhaps within as little as 1 year, we will achieve artificial general intelligence, which will mean we can communicate with a computer, an artificial intelligence, which we cannot detect being different. We cannot discern that it's different from a human being. And AI allows us to produce videos of scenes that have never existed that look real. AI allows you to take a person and make a video of them saying and doing whatever you want them to say and do, and it looks real. And the world is increasingly filled with bright, colorful pixels representing as reality things which never existed, never happened, were never real, and were never true. You know, it used to be said that you just need to bring the picture. You know, a picture's worth 1,000 words. You got a picture, that's the evidence. Nowadays, that doesn't mean anything anymore. The picture, the video, the sound recording can be all fake, can be all artificially generated. Where does that leave us as the church? Well, it forces us and people in general to go back to the biblical principles, doesn't it? That everything is established in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Eyewitnesses, real human beings. We're going to have to go back to that. The same way they determined truth thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, that's the only way we're going to be able to establish truth nowadays with AI. Now, AI is an interesting tool. It's a helpful servant, but a dangerous master. The devil wants to draw us into the world of the unreal, the digital world, because in the digital world, you are God, and you can make your reality the way you want it. You can fake whatever you want to fake, and it seems real, and it's just going to get more real all the time. So you could have men craving for and lusting for thousands of women who aren't real, who never existed, while they fail to seek out a real flesh and blood daughter of God to marry. Or if they are married, their wives are ignored and neglected while they pursue something which doesn't even exist. Mothers can spend hours building farms and gardens which produce virtual harvests while their own children in real life sit there hungry and neglected. And the Christian, as we face the artificial world of colorful pixels and computer generation, the Christian says, I will not live by lies. I live by the truth. I live by the reality that God has made, that God has redeemed in Jesus Christ. I will not invite deceit into my heart and into my home. I will not embrace the fake Instagram life where you kind of move the stuff on the counter so it looks really neat. I'm not going to do that. Because I'm a Christian. I live in reality. I live in truth. I live in honesty. And that is good for me. And that is good for my neighbor. And that glorifies God. And that is one of the most powerful ways of truly witnessing the gospel to the world. To live in the truth. To be real. To be honest. To be down to earth. And to be trustworthy. And to keep your word. And to speak the truth in love. And to reflect the image of God. And the only way to live that kind of a life is to know the Lord Jesus and to be rooted in Christ, the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. We respond to the